You know, for decades, the Church of God has come to realize that the subject of unity within the church is important. And for the church, it's become, and I say this in a historical sense over the last 30 or 40 years, unity has been a precious commodity when you've experienced it, when you've had it in the church. I want to ask all of you a question. And by the way, I've given this sermon four or five times the last 6 months. Every time I've given it, I've told people, this isn't designed for your congregation. But this is pretty basic stuff what I want to cover because I believe it's an important thing for us to be mindful of, all of us, whatever role we may have in the church. But I want to ask all of you a question. Is it the will of Jesus Christ? So we're not talking about my opinion or even your opinion. But is it the will of Jesus Christ that the church be composed of a very disparate group of people that have varied beliefs in some cases, differing definitions of right and wrong and sin, different definitions of righteousness, and even applying their understanding of God's truth and doctrine to life? Is that the will of God? Is that the will of Jesus Christ that be the case? And unfortunately, this is true with many who have gone their own ways in the church over the last many years. It's not just a recent event or recent situation, but it has been true over the years. We know that the issue of people speaking the same thing and having a common belief system has really been central to our existence as a church. On one hand, I think all of us know that the reason we're here is because we no longer believe as maybe we were brought up. I was brought up as a Catholic. Needless to say, it's a little bit different than what I believe today. But you know, every time we get a new pope, even when one decides to take time off like Benedict did after 7 years, which is that's a whole other topic. But I mean, I'm mindful of those Catholic roots. I'm not saying that the Catholic faith burns inside Doug Horchak, not at all. But you know, when you're brought up in that, my brothers were altar boys in the Catholic Church. When we came into the church in the early 1960s, it gave me whiplash as a 13-year-old. I mean, it just did, and it was hugely different. And as time went on, probably as the case with many of you, I began to realize that what I assumed was true religion and the church and God really wasn't the case at all. And again, I can only contrast that with what denomination I was brought up in. Many of you may have been born and raised in the church, and others of you may have come into the church, you know, after having been a Baptist or Church of Christ or Buddhist, as the case might be. I've met a few individuals who have had different backgrounds that way. So we understand that belief and doctrine is central to why we ended up where we did. It surely was true with my family back in the early 1960s, and I suspect it was true with probably pretty much all of you. It's not a new topic. It's not a new issue. Doctrine isn't. But we clearly know that when you go back even previous to the church beginning almost 2,000 years ago, it was even an important issue in the history of Israel. And as we'll touch upon a little bit later, we know that the phrase that in those days there was no king in Israel, but everyone did what was right in their own eyes, was an issue. It wasn't Israel. It was a problem. The Times of the Judges has varying stories of individuals that actually gave leadership and judgment to Israel. Some did a far better job than others. But the fact of the matter was, it wasn't an easy time in Israel. And, of course, led to other things. Ultimately, them not accepting God as their king and wanting a human king. And, of course, that took them down another road altogether. My purpose isn't to rehearse that, but just to point out the fact that this is not a new issue or a new problem. We know in Psalm 133, verse 1 is a very famous scripture that we've quoted many times, given sermonettes and sermons about. We've sung hymns that speak to this point. And that's the statement where it says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And as you go on and read through the rest of that psalm, you realize just how special it is. And unity not in a surface sense that we all kind of look the same, we're all here. I think all of us are mature enough to know that you can have a group of people, you can have a family, you can have a couple that are together, they're sitting together, whether it's at a church service or whatever. But they may be as far as East is from West in terms of their real unity as a couple, unfortunately. Where some couples are sitting together at church, sitting together in a movie theater, sitting together at a concert, and they are very close. The husband and wife that are close, they love and respect each other. They have a common, a common goal and a common way of viewing life and goals for their family. So just the fact that people are physically together does not itself mean that they're unified. And I think all of us can appreciate and understand that. One of the fundamental reasons, though, that or fundamental issues that has divided God's people, and I'm talking about over the millennia, a couple of them, indeed, has been the claim or the moniker of God's people being the church of God, and yet there being disagreement on teaching and judgment. There are a number of things that have split churches. One of them is church halls. I mean, if you've ever done any research on, and again, I'm talking about Christian churches in the United States, one of the things that divides churches, and I'm not talking about in the Church of God, but I'm just saying in Christianity in the U.S., is the decision to build a church hall or not. And people get divided over money and who's, you know, what's it going to look like, how much money we're going to spend on the hall, who's going to run it, who's going to be in charge of it. But the fact of the matter is the number one reason outside of God's church is doctrine, and I think probably one of the common things over the last 2,000 years that has tended to divide people is the issue of doctrine and teaching, unfortunately. You know, 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you'd turn there, well, I don't believe that Paul was referring to a doctrinal discussion in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's interesting the anecdotal reference that he makes here to Timothy. Now, we know that 1 and 2 Timothy were letters that Paul wrote to Timothy. You know, Paul was a senior, he wasn't designated as a senior pastor, but he was an older pastor. Clearly, in his case, he had a special calling from God and Jesus Christ in terms of his responsibility to take the gospel message to the Gentiles. And of course, we know the story and the accounts as recorded in the book of Acts of the number of congregations that he helped establish, coupled with the individuals that he ordained as elders in those areas to oversee and to give some guidance and shepherding to those brethren that were called into the church. And in this particular instance, he was writing to Timothy. And if I'm sure all of you have read through 1 Timothy more than once, he gives Timothy instruction on how to be an effective pastor and shepherd. You know, one of the interesting things about 1 and 2 Timothy is it gives us some insight into a senior minister, in this case, giving instruction to a younger man on how best to serve and care for God's people. You don't find that direct instruction quite that way anywhere else, other than maybe Titus. That's why those are often referred to as sometimes pastoral epistles. But the point I'm making is that he makes a statement here that I think is quite insightful as to how Paul viewed the church. Now, I want you to think back to Paul's history. Most of you probably understand that history, pretty amazing one, in that he was an enemy of the church. And it was when he was actually doing the bidding of really what would be tantamount to persecuting God's people on his way to Damascus to deliver paperwork that actually legally codified that he was called in a way that none of us were. He was struck down, he was blinded, and we know that ultimately it was Christ that was speaking to him. And we know that resulted in him being taught virtually over a period of 3 years by Christ himself. We have every reason to believe in what we find contained within the epistles of Paul, but that's exactly what happened. Because we know that Paul was not witness to walking with Jesus Christ during his 3.5 years ministry. We know that he wasn't there to witness the transfiguration that took place with Peter, James, and John. So we know that his reference to having been taught by Christ was indeed just that. So Paul understood that there was a right way and a wrong way, and that while he was brought up in the true religion as he viewed it, in Judaism as we would call it, he then began to understand many of the prophecies that related to the Messiah and how that related to a plan that God had for mankind. And so we find that, you know, Paul was from what I read anyway, he was a humble man, but one was not a shrinking violet when it came down to who he represented and the job that he had to do. And would it be that we could all be as kind and as balanced as Paul was? But that being said, he's writing to Timothy here. And he was going to be visiting Timothy. But he was acknowledging here in 1 Timothy 3 how Timothy ought to, the ideal way that he ought to conduct himself as a pastor. And so many of what we read leading up to 1 Timothy chapter 3 is that instruction. Verse 14, he says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." So here he starts describing the church, how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. And then he uses another phrase, the church of the living God. But it's the last phrase that he used that I want to focus on. He calls it the pillar and ground of the truth. And he's referring to the church. He's talking to a pastor. So he's saying, I've given you this instruction, this encouragement, this help, this advice, so that you know how to how to be a more effective pastor and how to conduct yourself in the church. So he calls it the Church of the Living God. He calls it the House of God. And he also refers to the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, the Greek word that's used here in verse 15 is actually a Greek word. It's hedrayoma. It means the same thing as what we would call a tent stake today. And if you go camping and you stake your tent in the ground, you know that there's a reason for that. When I was a young boy, tents were tents. In other words, you didn't find too many tents that had floors in them. And you surely didn't find any tents in the 1950s and 60s that had fiberglass poles that the tent would pop up in a couple of minutes. Most people today, and a lot of kids today, think that tents were always that way, but they weren't. You know, you can find tents down at Walmart and other places that all you got to do is take them out of the bag and kind of touch them here and there, and they kind of pop up. But one of the things that you find that you still have to stake the corners down. I mean, you can have a tent up, but unless those corners are staked out, and if you get wind and rain, that thing's going to be rolling down the hill. I've had that happen a time or three before you get the tent stakes in. So he's basically using a word in the Greek that talks about nailing something down and keeping it firm and in place. Now, Paul had a reason for saying that, I presume. Peter would have had, so would have John, because we find in the latter decades of the first century that they dealt with a number of issues that began to embroil within the church that had to do with different teachings, different doctrine, and the problems that sometimes caused. When we look at the church today, when I talk about the church, I'm not talking about the Church of God, a worldwide association only. That's where I am for a reason, and that's where I presume all of you are for a reason, for reasons, and that's a good thing. I say that, meaning people dwelling together, being together, working together, serving each other, learning together, that's a good thing. And that's biblical. You know, God wants his people to be together, but for the right reasons, for all of us. But what I want to do today is examine God's Word and to assess or to evaluate, based on God's Word, the responsibility of the church to preserve teaching and doctrine and the judgment of such, and the responsibility that we as members have of understanding and recognizing that. This isn't new. This is all, but when I say it's old stuff, I'm not going to reveal anything to any of you that you probably haven't either concluded or read many, many times. But I've found, I guess, from where I sit, we all have our place where we've kind of sat and looked at the recent history of the church. It seems that the topic of the importance, not the specific doctrines that people may sometimes debate about. I'm not saying it's a sin to have questions, because it's the only way any of us learn. But this isn't about a particular doctrine, except the doctrine of doctrine in the church. Because I'm not going to be expressing my opinion so much as I'm reading what Christ had to say, what Paul had to say, what Peter had to say, and what conclusion we as God's people can draw from that. And I think what hope and encouragement we can draw. If you turn to John chapter 17, I want to read through a few verses of some scripture that you no doubt read through just a few days ago on the evening of the Passover. And every time I read through John 17, and it's not only on the Passover, you know, I'll read it now and then throughout the year for various reasons, not the least of which is preparing for the sermon, but every year I've read this for the past probably 18 or 20 years, and without exception. No one has a way of knowing whether I'm telling you the truth, but I just say, in this case, trust me. I won't say that very often, because we don't go around telling people to trust us these days. Trust is something that we know we've kind of got to earn, and I understand that. But, you know, I've thought about this because of what we all or many went through 18, 19 years ago, and that is this issue of, as we'll see here, of unity within the church. And be reminded as we're reading through these few verses in John 17, this was a prayer. These were the words of Jesus Christ that he went to the Father with. This was after he had spoken to his disciples. You know, after John 13, 14, 15, and 16, you read through a number of those scriptures the night of the Passover, in which he could look out amongst the 12 or 11, as the case was probably at that point in time, that they were troubled. Why were they troubled? Because the way they knew that this one that they believed was Messiah was going to die or not be with them. He revealed that to them. He basically was trying to reassure them, look, I'm going to send you what was referred to in the Greek as the Comforter, but it was God's Holy Spirit. And while we read through that and think, okay, that all made sense, we probably haven't really looked at it through the eyes of these yet unconverted. I mean, they weren't totally converted yet. They didn't have God's Spirit and the way they viewed that. Being in the presence of the Messiah was something that gave them some confidence and strength, and Peter was an example of that. I mean, Peter wasn't a shrinking violet either. But when it came down to crunch time, just a few hours after what we're reading, he did deny Christ. He did become consumed with fear. And it was a very humbling time for those men. There's no doubt about it. You know what we go through after the Passover, and I don't know how many of you were together on the Passover. Probably the bulk of you were. There may be people because of illness or whatever that couldn't be. But you're there. You after the Passover service is over, a few of you or maybe a number of you help clean up the hall, and then you go back home. Passover service is over. And, you know, you may talk to yourself if you're alone. You may talk to your wife or husband. You may read a bit. You may go home and have a cup of tea before you go to bed, whatever. These men were, that night of the Passover was totally different for them. And they were faced with some issues that, in principle, we all face. But that said, we come to John 17, and here's what Christ prayed to the Father. And if you look at John 17, if one looks at John 17 objectively, one finds that Christ was praying about one thing. And it was the church. It was one thing, and specifically regarding the preserving protection of the church. And I'm not going to read through all of it. I'm going to break into verse 15 of John 17. He said, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. So he's praying to the Father. He said, I don't pray that you take them away, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And that was the main focus of this prayer. To keep them from the evil one. We know that's a reference to Satan the devil. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Notice verse 17. Sanctify them through your truth, he says to the Father. Please set them apart. Set these people apart through your truth. Your word is truth. Now we know that the word of God in 21st century definition is this, the Bible, and all of us have a copy of that. We know that Jesus Christ himself was called the Logos or the Word. But he said that's what's going to set them apart and sanctify them. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. It brings up the reference that we often will make to the term the truth. If anybody asks me, when did you come to a knowledge of the truth? I don't presume they're talking about when did I come to a knowledge that the Denver Broncos were the best NFL football team. I used to live in Denver, that's why I'm kind of a homer that way. I don't think of any of those things. Most of us think about, when I talk about the truth, they're thinking about, that person who's asking me is thinking about when I came to a knowledge of God's true plan and when God called me and I became a member of the church. We understand that phrase, don't we? We've kind of coined that over the years without maybe defining it in that sense. Well, I don't think that Christ is referring to anything substantively different than that. The truth is a very broad statement about a lot of things. But we would probably conclude that it has to do not only with Christ as being the Messiah, but the whole plan of God. But he continues in praying to the Father in verse 20. He says, I do not pray for these alone, not for these 11 men who are here, or even the 120 as it turned out to be that were together on the Feast of Pentecost and received God's Holy Spirit. He said, I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who would believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And this, that statement that he makes in verse 21 is significant as well. There's definitely a link that Christ is making in this prayer to the Father about the true unity of the church in spirit and in faith, what they believe, and the world eventually understanding that the true Jesus was sent by the Father. Now we've got a lot of people, we've got millions of people out there, and you live in a part of the United States, as now I do, in Texas, where there's a lot of Bible Belt people that believe, that have some understanding of the fact they believe that the world, this age may come to an end, they believe that Christ is going to return. They have a sense of that. When you get down to, drill down to the details of what they believe, there's some places where they're really not, they're not connecting the dots at all. But there's an understanding of, there's a sense of that. And there are a lot of people who believe that, that claim that they believe in Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There are phrases that you and I can share with people who are, who may be Baptist or any number of beliefs, and they may agree with it. I mean, there's sermons that are delivered within the Church of God that if a Baptist were sitting there, they may just sit there and agree with it, depending on what the topic is. I think we'd all probably understand that. And that's true with the statement here. Most evangelicals and others would say, well, you know, the Father sent the Son. They would probably agree with that statement. But what do they believe about the Son? Who do they recognize as really being Jesus? You know, my comments aren't meant to be a discussion on, you know, different religions, but the fact of the matter is, we know that it, as was the case in the first century, there are those who believe in another Jesus and another gospel, and while people don't know that, that's not to question the sincerity of a lot of people. I mean, there are people whose sincerity probably trumps ours now and then, you know, in terms of a one-to-one-on-one comparison. That's not necessarily a good thing, but there are people who are very sincere in what they believe. There are people who don't believe in Christianity, but believe in there are Hindus and Muslims and Buddhists who are very sincere about what they believe and strive very diligently to practice that belief because they believe it's true. And while we may respect that, that doesn't make it true. Doesn't make it true. And that's true with people who believe in Jesus. So when we read the statement that we do in John 17, I hope that we understand that while it may seem to be kind of a benign statement, well, to believe that you sent me, well, everybody believes that. Well, I don't know how all of the end time events are going to unfold. I mean, I'm willing to admit that. I know what the scripture does tell us, but I know that there's a raft of things we don't know. And how it is that so many people are going to be deceived when Jesus Christ really does return. We can speculate, and we all do. We're pretty good at speculation about whether or not you think he's an alien or whether or not, who knows what's going to happen. But somehow, some way, the majority of mankind who doesn't know who the true God is and doesn't know who the true Jesus Christ is and doesn't know where the true church is going to be grossly deceived, even though they may believe in a Christ that's supposed to return. I mean, it's just that, that's just the way that it is. Is it not the case that the entirety of the Jewish world believed in a Messiah, but they didn't recognize the true Messiah when he came? And so, anyway, we find, though, that Jesus Christ here in this prayer to the Father actually asked his Father something that he knew was already true, and that the church be set apart. There's something that to make it special and unique and sanctified in the eyes of God. And he knew that what would do that was the truth of God, the Word of God. And that has always been the case. Now, I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 1 and read from these words of Paul. They're well-known words. But I want to take a look at what the Apostle Paul had to say to the church. Now, in Paul's writings, the letters that we find recorded in the New Testament canon are letters that he wrote to congregations, apart from 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And, of course, if this was Jeopardy, and I was asking a question, you'd know that, the book of Corinthians was written by whom? Written to whom? Well, with the people in the church at Corinth. So that was the case. Paul wrote to congregations. And when he did, at least these letters that we find as a part of the scripture, he often would talk at the very beginning of those letters about their calling. He wouldn't just say, hey, I'm doing well, I got over my flu that I had last week, had a great visit with the brethren in Thessalonica, and hope you all are doing well, and get right into it. He would often begin these letters with a discussion on their calling and how special and unique they were, and how blessed he was to be a part. I mean, you name it, he would talk about it, and he would lift the level of conversation up so that when he would speak to the church through these letters, that they were, he attempted, I believe, to help the brethren have respect for who they were. And an appreciation. Not glorying about themselves, but realizing, look, you are the called, the elect of God, and how fortunate we are to know God's truth and have access to that glory which is, prophesied to be a part of our future if we remain faithful to our calling. Now, he may have used slightly different words, as we'll read here in a moment, but that was the way he began his letters to the church. Notice in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 1. He said, I thank my God always concerning you. So he's thanking, he said, I thank God concerning all of you in the congregation in Corinth for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. So he makes reference to the knowledge and understanding that they had, what they were taught, what they understand. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you would come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he starts to make a connection between whom he's writing to, the fact that if they remain faithful until Christ returns, we know that, or at least early on in Paul's ministry, there was a sense that he thought that may happen in his lifetime. Now, we know that towards the end of his life, and even in Peter's case, there was a realization that's probably not going to happen that way. But if we were in a Bible study, I'd get to, you know, we'd have a discussion here, but we're not. But I'll at least rhetorically ask the question, how did the early Christians, particularly the 12 and the 120, how did they view Messiah's coming and what it would initially do for them? I mean, what was in it for them? You know, we look at the return of Jesus Christ as something that's out there. Maybe it's only a few years away. Some of us who've been in the church for 40 or 50 years have been thinking it's only a few years away for 40 or 50 years. But there's a point in time which that will be true. Is that the way they viewed it? You know, that was, no, they didn't. We have every reason to believe that they thought, they looked at this Messiah as being the Rand Paul, you know, of the Tea Party movement, and he's going to save us from, you know, from big government. I'm going to save us from our rights being ripped from us. All of you know who Rand Paul is. He's only a couple of states away. I'm not political, but I do follow the crazy politics that we have in this country, like probably a lot of us do, because we know that tends to be a harbinger of where we're going to end up in this country, a very divided country, sad to say. But you see, they thought Messiah. They believed the Messiah was from God. But they thought he was going to be ensconced in taking over the throne that Herod actually had at that period of time and boot out the Romans. You know, I mean, that's the way they viewed it. And if you go to Acts chapter 1, you find the question was asked Christ, will you at this time, you know, restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it going to happen now in a couple of weeks? How many of you have watched that five-part series, The Bible, on Nat Geo or whatever it's on? Few of you. It's interesting. Like a lot of depictions of the Bible story, there's parts of it that are quite compelling and parts of it that are out in left field. But it's interesting. I mean, I'll just put it that way. I've not watched all of it, actually. And is it tomorrow night is the final? Yeah. I think they go from the crucifixion of Christ to Revelation, so that should be an interesting 2 hours. It should be an interesting 2 hours. But anyway, getting back to the point at hand, there were people who believed quite differently in the first century. And we find the Apostle Paul really wanting the brethren to understand what he was about to talk to them about throughout the letter in the context of who they are, who they represent, how fortunate they are, and all of us are, to have been called by God, and the great future that is in front of us. So, now to verse 10. First thing he launches into, notice, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, so he does this in the name and by the authority of Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions amongst you. Now, we know that there was a condition that existed in that congregation that was true at that time, and he actually got specific here in a couple of verses about people who were following different individuals within the congregation or claiming to be followers of Paul or Apollos, etc. But he said, there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and of the same judgment. And then he goes on to explain why he's stating this. He said, for it's been reported to me, declared to me, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household. You know, and I've often, when I've read this over the years, I've often wondered, boy, this, if this was read to the congregation, and Chloe's household was, let's say, sitting over in the front row where the holidays are. And so everybody in the congregation looks over at Chloe's household and said, what have they been talking about? Well, why did they tell Paul? How did that word get back to them? That's okay, Mr. Pazali. I'm not accusing you of anything. I'm just saying that the human dynamic, I've often wondered how that played out. Because they had human minds and they could talk too little, talk too much, gossip, and sometimes have a right heart in what they shared, maybe with, in this case, you know, Paul. But, you know, I'm sure there was stuff kind of going around, especially when people became aware of this letter. Anyway, that's kind of an aside. But there are contentions among you. Now, I say this, that each of us, each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. And then he asks that famous rhetorical question, is Christ divided? I think that that one question, and it is a question, it's a question that he answers. And I think it demands an answer for any of us. Because the answer clearly is no, Christ is not. But Paul's saying, but you are. In this congregation, there's no doubt that he was referring to some issues within that congregation. But there's also no doubt that there was a point that was being made by God, having this part of the New Testament canon and having him spoken on, in the name of Jesus Christ, that this is not a good thing. And yet, when you read it, he said that there should be no divisions. Now, that's just a statement. You know, if I get up in services and I decide, well, okay, I'm going to give a sermon on marriage. And the point of my sermon is, there should be no unhappy marriages in the church. And then that's the substance of my message. There should be no... And so I sit down. And maybe I talk about unhappy marriages and how unhappy marriages can be for an hour, and then I sit down. And so is that going to change any of you to, if you don't have a happy marriage? Well, I suspect all of you are just blissfully happy in your marriages, but if it's not there, well, I've helped you much? Probably not. You may agree that marriages should be happy, right? But there's a cause for marriages having problems and divisions and concerns and whatever, and those can be varied, sad to say. So, Paul made a statement, there should be no divisions among you. Okay, I think we would all agree with that. But it really begs the question, why do people end up divided? And he was speaking primarily of one component here, and that was what we believe, what we teach, and the judgments we make within the church. Now, obviously, there's a point at which there's some diminished application here, because, we all are going to apply certain things in when I call it minutia, that's not making light of it, in areas of one's life that are a little bit different than the next person's. And, we've historically in the church had what we call the fundamental beliefs. And by the way, we didn't take that from Scripture, that there's these 21 fundamental beliefs that are recorded in 2 Chronicles 3 verse, we as a church, going back to what was the Radio Church of God and then the Worldwide Church of God, I mean, historically we've had what are called fundamental beliefs. In my earlier years in the church, I didn't even know what they were. I mean, I knew what I thought they were. But I didn't have a copy of the Constitution and Bylaws of the Radio Church of God, and I suspect most of you didn't either, if your history goes back there. But it was the Sabbath, it was the Holy Days, it was the identity of Israel, a number of the things that we still believe are core issues. I've had people say to me, well, those are the only things that we have to agree upon, and everything else that's not listed as one of the 21 fundamental beliefs. I mean, I'm just saying that's sometimes the way that human beings, that we're all human, can think. I'm not commenting on that because I don't believe that's the case. I think that there are some things that we as a church, we don't know. We don't know specifically how certain prophecy is going to unfold, because the Scripture only tells us so much. That's where we can sit around in an evening and it could be in the spring of the year, it could be at the fall holy days, and talk about some of the events that may happen leading up to the return of Jesus Christ that the Scripture only hints at. And it's not wrong for us to sit and talk about those things, because we do wonder. When you think about all the things, and I'll talk about this tomorrow, Monday. But when you look at all the things that are going on today, in what will be April 1st, but late March of 2013 in this country and around the world, it's really pretty stunning. I mean, I'm talking about the moral direction of the church, of the leadership of this country, the economic issues that beset our country and Europe and the world, what's going on in North Korea and our response to that. I mean, you go on and on and on and on and on. And it's just almost stunning. I mean, if that litany of facts would have been true 20 years ago, when we'd lay them out, we'd be shocked. We'd say, we're on the precipice and the tipping point of the end being here. And I'm not making any predictions. I'm simply making the point that that we're always going to be wondering about that. And it's a, I don't think that's an unhealthy thing. God wants us to be ready. He wants us to be sobered by the world that we live in. And but he also knows that there are ways and methods that will be used by Satan, because we know that's the very thing that Jesus Christ referred to in John 17, and that Satan wants to destroy the church. I mean, I have never known of anybody that would say, no, I don't think Satan wants to destroy the church. He doesn't care about the church. Yes, he does. I mean, the very head of the church, which is Jesus Christ, was the very one whose faith he tried to erode and thwart and you know, hit right between the eyes that you find recorded in Mark 4. You know, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, when Satan was trying to tempt Christ into worshiping him. And from that point in time on, you know, from the beginning of Christ's ministry on through the history of the 12 and then the 120, the early church, and on through, he has strived to destroy in any way that he can to destroy the church. And in the lifetime of at least a good number of us here, he's attempted different things. Sure, he works through the human frailties and the realities of the human beings associated with the church. That's true. Absolutely. Which includes all of us. You know, if I stand up here and think I'm immune to being used by, because of my weaknesses and my flaws as a human being, to either erode and destroy my faith or set a horrible example for anybody else, let alone their example to me, I'm kidding myself. We all are subject to that. And our ability to withstand that and to not have that be the case is predicated upon, you know, our spiritual orientation as God, individually as God's people. But collectively as a group, it's true. He's tried to destroy the church. And he will do anything he can to do that. Anybody in this room play chess? Your pastor plays chess, and we have a young man, a young lady that plays chess. That means your mom plays chess. Because I have never known kids who play chess where their parents have not. So we've got a few of you. And then there's a couple of modest people in here who are probably chess masters. They just don't want to raise their hand. I'm not going to ask you about different moves. Don't worry. But I will ask this, if I may ask permission of Mr. Kelly to ask a public question, see if I can get a hand to raise to get somebody to answer. How many moves does a good chess player try to consider in advance? Anyone want to take a stab at that?
10?
That's more than I've ever heard, actually. See, the chess master, Mr. Holliday, in the front row. That's Bobby Fischer, too. No, I'm just kidding. The point is that people who play chess seriously, they're not thinking one move in advance. They're not thinking two moves in advance. And usually when they start playing it seriously, it's usually three moves in advance that they're trying to think, or more. Now, you know, a lot of people who just learn how to play chess, they're doing good to remember, you know, how the rook goes and how the knight goes, to even remember the direction, let alone moves in advance and what the other might be doing. Now, I want you to ask yourself the question about Satan in the church on a chessboard with moves. Now, for those of you who don't play chess, you may think, I'm out of this one. I'm not in this conversation. But I think all of you know that when it comes to chess, you know, you've got two armies, and they're really trying to overtake the other. And some use different moves, and they can... and it's the king you're really trying to get. Or the queen. The queen, when you... anyway, I'm mixing myself up here a little bit. But when it comes to the church... You know, if you look at moves on a board, and you think about, let's say, what happened 20 years ago, and that wasn't the first time, you know, the central point of doctrine was thwarted in the church. That's happened many times over the years, there's no doubt, over the last 2,000 years. Do you think for a moment, just for a moment, that Satan thought, you know, they put all those eggs in one basket, and it didn't work for these 20 or 30, whatever number of people, I mean, I'm not here to discuss numbers, that it didn't work 18 years ago for a number of people, so, well, we blew it. And so, you know, Satan, you know, has a convention with all of his cohorts. Say, guys, we blew it. That one didn't work. What are we going to do? I don't know what we're going to do. Hopefully we're not that naive, is to think that. Don't we know, shouldn't we know that Satan is thinking 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 moves in advance of where we might be? And if he can't get us on one area, he'll revisit it from another angle. In a way that you and I could be sucked into it, in whatever way, to erode the strength of the church, And lest I be misconstrued, I'm not talking about the authority of the church. Does the church have authority, the true church of God, in certain ways? Yes, there's a level of authority the church has in certain matters, no doubt about it. I'm talking about the spiritual strength of the church. And I believe this is one of them. It's not the only one. Not the only way. Not at all. Notice in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, 17. For Christ sent me not, Paul continues, he didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. People who don't understand, don't understand. They don't. And to them, a message that, and of course he was talking here about, which was a deeper understanding of who the real Messiah was and what had happened in this particular instance some 20 years earlier in Jerusalem. The Messiah really was crucified, and those prophecies that are revealed in Isaiah 52 and 53 and other places really did begin to unfold in the Messiah being here and having died. But he said, unto us who are saved, it's the power of God. If you understand, you really do understand the truth of God. Now, I'd like you to go to 1 Timothy 6, because I'm going to go back to some of the instruction that Paul gave to Timothy about pastoring and about serving God's people. There are a number of things that Paul had to say, and of course, patience and love and forbearance was a big part of it. You know, none of us as in the ministry and as pastors are going to change everybody. I have a hard enough time changing myself. That doesn't mean that when you teach and that when you encourage and that you, when you visit with people, you're not trying to help them understand the value of this and how God's Word can be transforming when we understand it. Absolutely. But what I'm saying is that it's one of the lessons, you know, most people in the ministry, especially when they start pastoring, you can't just go out and change people. You have to teach the truth. And do it in a loving way, in a patient way, and preserve the integrity of the congregation in that sense where that's needed. But he specifically was giving some instruction here about the issue of preaching and teaching, and I want to focus on that for just a minute. Verse 1 of 1 Timothy 6. He said, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine not be blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved and partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort." What is Paul saying here? He's acknowledging that within the congregation that Timothy, a congregation that Timothy pastored, there were people who had slaves in that first century context and masters in the same congregation. Now, we, because of our history in the United States, we tend to look at the slave-master definition in a certain way. In some ways, in the first century, what we know about it, in the Roman world, it was considerably different. In some ways, it was more abusive and worse. In other ways, it wasn't. There were what we would call today indentured servants as well that actually got their livelihood from being owned by or their family. Their family had a household in which they worked for someone else. So it varied. But here they were in the church. I mean, you talk about a challenge within a congregation. But he did talk about doctrine here. Notice in verse 3, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome," which means healthful words, "even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof come envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw yourself." Now, not everybody who may argue about a Greek or a Hebrew word in reference to teaching is going to fit this description. This is a pretty stark and pretty negative description. He was talking about, obviously, a situation or situations that existed in the ministry of Timothy at the time. But he didn't stop here just talking about that. You notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2, these were some more general admonitions that Paul gave to Timothy about his responsibility to teach doctrine, to teach wholesome doctrine, healthful doctrine. Notice verse 14, "Of these things put them in remembrance," and that's the church that the brethren that he pastored and shepherded, "charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now he's speaking to Timothy here. And you can strive about words to no good. Now that may be a subjective statement. People may say, well, yeah, but my striving about words, it's for good. You know. Well, that's a subjective statement. My experience has been, look, I'm not saying everybody that I've ever known that has pulled and tugged between two people or even with the church or within the church about words has always come to no good. No, not always. But the vast, and I may add one more, vast majority of the time it has. And so, anyway, he goes on to say in verse 16 to Timothy, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their word will eat as does cancer. That's what the Greek word means there. Cancer. It'll just eat the people involved in that alive without them knowing it, and it will grow. Of whom? Hymenaeus and Philetus. So he names a couple of names of individuals who have, as he says here, who concerning the truth have erred. No doubt these two individuals thought they were right. And in this particular case, it says that they thought the resurrection had already passed. Why they thought that, I don't know exactly. We have reasons to believe why they did. But the sad part is the last statement, because it overthrew the faith of some. Now, people having their faith and their belief system overthrown is not a small thing. It's not a small matter. Why might that happen? Well, it can happen if we haven't proven what we believe. And I think what many here, maybe not everyone, but what many went through 20 years ago, 18 years ago, is an example of that, an illustration of that. If people haven't proven what they believe about the Sabbath and the holy days and the plan of God and other matters out of God's Word, then chances are if they're challenged on it by somebody who makes a superficial argument that they have no response to, they're going to be confused. They're going to be confused. Or if people believe that the church doesn't have a responsibility to maintain the doctrinal integrity of that body, and that people can do what they want, well, then they can. It's a free country. I've heard that probably 1,000 times over, well, probably 1,000 since birth. We do live in a relatively free country, I'll use relatively now, at least compared to a lot of countries in terms of what you believe. You know, and no one made me believe anything when I came into the church. There were sermons I heard, messages I heard, booklets I read, more importantly, scripture that I ended up studying and reading as a younger man, that led me to conclude and believe some things that are now a part of my belief system, as with all of you. And that's important. It's very, very important. But overthrowing the faith of people or getting one's faith overthrown is no small matter. Chapter 4 and verse 1. He said, I charge you therefore before God and our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. In other words, those who are alive and those who are dead. He said to Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. So he talks about the timing of when you address certain topics. And of course, we're in season now in terms of the spring holy days. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. That's a first century way of saying that sometimes people just have a desire to they want something new, they want something different, and they'll either become a teacher or they'll be enamored by someone. Have you heard, you know, have you read this guy's website about this? That's pretty interesting stuff, you know. Of course, you couldn't have said that 20 years ago. There weren't any websites. It was somebody's printed material. You know, I never dreamt that a Facebook page or a blog could have so much impact upon people and their faith. I'm not saying that blogs or websites are a bad thing. I just talked an hour ago about our website. But unfortunately, and outside of the study of religion, it probably would behoove all of us to take a good look at some studies that have been done the last couple of years on how the internet has actually caused us to think more shallow There was a book that was published a couple of years ago called The Shallows. I forgot the author's name. I read the book, and it's a great book because it doesn't put down the internet, but it basically proves the fact or shows that we human beings, if it's constructed in a neat way on a web page, and somebody speaks with authority, that it can have, everything's got the same authority. Well, so-and-so says this, because it's on a web page. And that the psychology of using the internet for proving things, people scan, they don't study off of the internet, generally speaking. And you may say, why are we using it? Because that's where people are. The same thing's true with TV. Too much TV can warp the old brain, but we're on TV for 40 years. You reach people where they are. Paul understood that. Mr. Armstrong understood that, and we understand that. But the fact of the matter is that for every medium that has been used by the church and by the work of the church to reach out to a world that needs the truth of God in a context of the answering the questions that plague mankind, that medium has also been used, you know, by Satan to confuse and to destroy and to erode. And we being human, all of us are, if we're not careful about what we believe and why, including the doctrine of doctrine within the church, we can fall prey to it. Any of us can. And the issue of so many different individuals that or groups that all claim to be the church, and this isn't a sermon judging anybody. It's just that it's true. It's out there. And we are considered one of them. I mean, I wouldn't be here if I didn't think I was a part of the Church of God. I don't know about you, but I'm saying this somewhat facetiously. I wouldn't be here if I didn't believe that. Now, I'm not saying that to the exclusion of any other person or group. That's not my point. But even that dynamic, which we did not actively exist in our minds 25 and 35 years ago, to the extent it does today, that's thrown things out in a whole different way of looking at things. And yet, there's a core, which is what I'm trying to focus on today, that has never changed, should never change, regarding what God says, regarding what Paul said, regarding what Peter said, regarding what Christ prayed for. I understand better in 2013 why Christ said what he did in John 17 than I did, you know, in 1992. I understand it better. That's my take on it, simply because of what has unfolded. And it's really important for us to be mindful of the things that Paul and God and Jesus Christ tried to help us understand and to be mindful of. He said in verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables. We think of fables as Aesop's fables, you know, about the tortoise and the hare. Well, now, who's going to believe that? Well, all it means is stories that aren't true. Oh, okay, that's a different matter. Have any of you ever had anything told about you that wasn't true? Maybe you haven't, but I know many people who have. And they call those lies. It's not a politically correct term to use. We probably all told them in our life at some point in time, not proud of, and maybe been told of. Who's the father of lies? Don't think about your neighbor down the street. Please do not think about that. I think all of you know who the father of lies is. But he said, verse 5, but watch you in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and make full proof of your ministry. So he basically is saying that the time will come when sound, balanced, tested, and proven teaching and doctrine will not be endured by some. That they're always looking for something else. Now I want you to think about this in terms of what Israel went through when they got tired. I mean, when they weren't getting fed in the wilderness, did they complain about not having enough food? Sure they did. So what did God provide for them? That's right, Ritz crackers in boxes. He just showered it down, Ritz crackers in boxes. No, it was manna. We don't know what manna tasted like. It was a little bit sweet, but like anything else, I guess we human beings can get tired of it. And so when they complain, they got quail. But you know, we sometimes aren't satisfied with what we get fed. And I don't say this about the local congregation. This is not about that. That can be true on any level. Now, we don't want to get fed poison food, but we all have our favorite speakers in the church, or maybe we don't all. but some people do. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. There are some people probably more effective at reaching a certain demographic in the church than others are. Some people like inductive learning. Others like it straight to the point. Get there quick. You know, turn to 50 scriptures, and that satisfies me. I take the notes. It's true. I'm not making light of that. People learn differently. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about truth, the fundamental truth, versus wanton quail. I just want flesh. You know, so what happened with Israel can happen to us today. How many times I've had people, it's not been that many times, but historically over the last 18 or so years, you know, I want meat. I want meat. You know, I'm tired of this milk at church or whatever. Well, there is teaching that is considered milk, and there is teaching from the biblical point of view that's considered meat. But I've also come to realize that one person's meat is another person's milk. If a person says, you know, I've heard people say, well, you know, prophecy is meat, so we need more prophecy. That's the only thing that's considered meat. Prophecy is important. It's incredibly important. And if we lose sight of the times we're living in and the responsibility we have as a church, what I'm talking about today, brethren, is prophecy. What is it? What did we just read? The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, it's always been true, but we know in some of Paul's writings, he's talking about a time at the end when it's going to be particularly true. And Satan will amp up his effort to destroy the church. And it's easy for us to kind of get dissatisfied with that. And hopefully we don't. You know, there's one example in Acts chapter 15 where the elders and some of the members got together. Why? Because they understood the necessity of clarifying an issue of doctrine. And a judgment was made. And I'm not going to discuss the distinction between the Old and the New Covenant. That really can be misapplied here by some people who have gone to Acts 15 and claim, well, see, all the law was done away with. You can pretty easily prove that. The point is though, that the ministry the church saw the need to come together so that it could clarify a point of doctrine. Because there were those that were trying to subvert the faith of others, as we read here. In verse 23 and 24, this was a letter that came out from this Jerusalem conference that's recorded in Acts chapter 15. It says, "The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than those necessary things." And remember, he's speaking to Gentiles who had a religious pagan Gentile background, and some of what he mentions here makes reference to that. "That you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication." Now, why is fornication thrown in there with what they're eating? That's because it was a part of the temple worship that many of these Gentiles had. I know it's an alien thing for us to think about people that think they're actually becoming more religious because they're having sex with a temple prostitute. But that happened. It's not just a fable. I mean, as bizarre as that seems, but not by a few. You know, it wasn't a couple of gals that had, you know, that hung their shingle out. There were hundreds of them in places like Ephesus and other places. So, I mean, and these people had that background, if not practicing it, knowing it was a part of what the culture they were enmeshed in believed. And so he specifically pointed out some of these things. But again, when you look at the biblical record, there was a concerted effort of the elders and members working together in this particular case. In Ephesians 4, I'd like to briefly turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. I know we read from Ephesians 4 probably quite a bit, but I think in terms of this topic, it actually speaks to this once again. That within the church, there's certain outcomes that Christ wants to see. But, you know, things are caused. They don't just happen. It's like I said earlier, you don't tell a couple, okay, you love each other. Well, telling people and encouraging people and instructing them to love each other is important. You've got to do that. But you've got to discuss how and why and what's involved. Usually when we lack love, it's because we've been squashed at some point in time in our life and we don't know what it is. Or we're dealing with other anger issues that are preventing and standing in the way. There's a lot of things that can sometimes be true. That's understood. And that's even true with the topic I'm talking about today. If I got up here and said, trust me, I represent the church, just trust me. It's everything we teach, you just trust me. Well, as a fellow member of the church, I want your trust to what degree I should have it, and you would want mine. I mean, I want my wife to trust me and me to trust her. I mean, trust is a good thing. But I think we know you can't just go around demanding trust. If fear is involved, sometimes people can do that. But you see, when the pendulum swings in the other direction and we lose trust as people, even within the church, then even this topic that I'm talking about today becomes a very touchy one for some people. I mean, it's pretty basic stuff. I'm not covering anything that's new at all. But as we read in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, speaking of Christ, and he himself gave some to be apostles and prophets, some evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why? For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry or service. So that's true with the brethren as a whole, as well as the ministry itself. Because we're all called to be servants, to grow in that mind of Jesus Christ, as you find reflected in Philippians chapter 2. For the edifying of the whole body of Christ, it's a positive outcome. What? Until we all come to the unity of the faith. And that's the reference to the word faith is used a couple of different ways in the New Testament. Often it's the same Greek word. Sometimes it's talking about an individual's belief in God's promises, as you find reflected in Hebrews chapter 11. Other times it's a reference to what they believe and their conviction about that. And there's every reason for us to know that that's what was being referred to here in Ephesians chapter 4. The unity of faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect, or a, really it means a mature individual, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. But notice verse 14, that we should be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of teaching or doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him which is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together, by which every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, we've often read through, you know, these words in Ephesians 4, and it really is a beautiful description of a church and a group of people that are interdependently but spiritually and selflessly working together to care for each other, to encourage and strengthen each other, to work together to bring that outcome of the church's work together. I mean, it's a wonderful thing. I mean, I read through it, and there have been times in my experience in the church when I could say that was true, and I'm not saying it's not today. I believe that I see a lot of that, and I don't say that in an evaluative way. It's just my own experience. When you know that people are working together because they do have a love for each other, they do are of the same mind. You know, I say fundamentally, meaning you may be rooting for Duke or UNC, but they really are. You can tell. I mean, you can just tell when you've been around people who have the same focus and the same goals that are based on Scripture and really want to do what they can to work together. And of course, Paul did a great job of describing it. Now, I mentioned earlier, you know, the Old Testament example of some of the struggles they faced with this issue many years ago. Moses was probably the first example of that. I think all of us know that Moses had the responsibility of judging problems and issues within Israel when they were in the wilderness, and it was a lot of people. Of course, if you base it on what you see visually in the Bible series, it only looks like several hundred or a few thousand people, but we have reason to believe it was probably upwards of 1 to 2 million people. We just don't know, but it was a huge group. And if Moses had to do all the judging of matters based on God's word and God's teaching, then, and of course there was a limited knowledge that Moses had, at least in terms of any written form, but he surely had it. It was a problem. And of course his father-in-law Jethro came to him and said, you need to delegate. But if you go to Exodus 18, he talked about choosing faithful men. It's very similar wording you find in Exodus 18 that you find Paul using, in 2 Timothy about selecting faithful men that will teach as they've been taught. Now that statement can maybe be a problem for some. But what he's talking about is teaching as the church teaches and as that person has proven and understands. If a person says, well, yeah, I don't know, you can't always teach what you've been taught, because what if you were taught something wrong by somebody in the church at one point in time? Well, okay, fair enough. I mean, there's a point at which that statement may not apply to every unique situation. But when you look at it from the point of view of the church, what we've been talking about all during the message, and the responsibility that the church has, and the expectation that Christ had for the church, and the concerns that Paul expressed about the church not having the same doctrine and judgment, then within that context, for an elder, as we find here in 2 Timothy 2 and Titus 1, they should teach as the church, as they've been taught. Now, does that mean that if an elder or a person has a different view on something that they want the church to consider, that that can't be done? Well, of course it can be done. And there's a way to have that done. And while that hasn't generally resulted in a change in the church's teaching on rare occasion over the years, it has altered something in how we view one thing or another. He's simply pointing out the issue of spiritual accountability within the church. And it was an important thing. Notice in, before going to 2 Timothy 2, I want to make reference to what I did earlier about the times of the judges. Because we have often used that phrase, you know, that there, when there was no king in Israel, people did what was right in their own eyes. And we've kind of let that phrase roll off our tongue many times to apply to certain situations. Because we know that if everyone's left to do, I mean, it's true in a family. You know, if you have a mother and a father and four or five children, and they make up their own rules. Okay, Johnny, you can go to bed when you want to go. You can watch whatever you want to watch on TV. And then Sally, you can do whatever you want to do. You can eat what you want. You can watch what you want. You can read what you want. You can say what you want. Now, again, I exaggerate only to make the point. It would be chaos in a family. It would be. And any parent knows that. God knows that. God knew that in Israel. And we know that that within, in terms of the teachings of the church, the truth, the doctrine, that is an important issue. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. Again, Paul's telling Timothy this. He said, the things which you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit you to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. There's a presumption here in the phraseology that's used of Paul writing to Timothy that as you've been taught, and as you study, and as you understand, because remember what he said, to study study to show yourself approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's an important thing for all of us as members. Then in Titus 1, and when he was talking about selecting individuals that would serve as elders in congregations, Titus 1 and verse 9, he said, holding fast the faithful word as has been taught, that they may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Now, if you just say, well, here's what my church teaches. You know, my church teaches that I'm supposed to keep the Sabbath. Most of us have probably not had to give a doctrinal expository discussion as to why we believe in the Sabbath day or the holy days in front of your boss, although one or two of you may have. Or I'm talking about where you get into the scripture. Or a court. Back when we had the draft in this country, when I was in high school, although the draft during that period of time when I was in college eventually was done away with, or at least shelved, which is what really it has been. But you can't just say, well, the reason I don't want to the reason I want to be a conscientious objector is because my church teaches that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what your church teaches. You can have all the God documentation booklets about military service and war, not taking another human's life, and that's God's prerogative, not man's, etc., etc. U.S. courts never did, never will, and I suggest probably never will in the future accept that. It's all based on what that individual young man, or as the case these days, maybe even young women if they ever invoke the draft again, believes. What do you believe, and why do you believe it? That's important to God. So I'm not suggesting, and nor does the Word of God suggest, that we should blindly accept things. You know, but it does behoove us to consider such questions as brethren in developing countries that can't speak English and have no Bible in their language. I've met a number of members over the years that have no Bible in their native language. None. They're baptized member of the church. Now, for those of us who take for granted, and I'm one of them, language, not just language, but the written language, and understanding it and reading it, it's hard for us to wrap our brain around how that can happen. But it does. And these are people who hang on every word of what they're taught. And it's all by word of mouth. It's an amazing thing. And you see the fruits. God's their judge, not me. I know that. But you see the fruits of people who are converted. Well, that's the road that they took, or God used to draw them, and eventually they became baptized members of the church. But we must believe, and the church has a responsibility collectively. I want to go back to John 17, John chapter 17, and end there. And again, remind us that it really was one of the most important things in the mind of Jesus Christ before he was crucified. And that's important to remember here. What was the last thoughts of Christ in terms of what he entreated the Father in a formal discussion and talk? And what we're going to read here, a few verses of what was important to him, very important to him. Verse 20 of John 17, he said, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word." So it wasn't just the 120. He was praying for all of God's people that would be called through time, through the word of those that had been called. And it was an unbroken chain of God's church that he was praying for. He makes it quite clear. Verse 21, "That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you." He talks of true unity. And he talks of a unity that transcends even human definition. He doesn't just say that they all get along. He said that they have the kind of unity that we have. How did Christ describe that in his ministry? There were a couple of times that he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." I mean, he said, "I reflect the Father." And there are many occasions when he discussed that. He continues on, "That they," speaking of the church, "also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me." So as I mentioned earlier, that oneness of mind is somehow going to connect with an unbelieving world, and it'll manifest itself in a way that we probably don't even quite grasp just yet. Verse 22, "And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me." Brethren, I think it's very clear from the Scripture that God intended his people to have a good understanding of his plan and his word. Without a doubt, that was his intent. That's his desire. He intended his people to work together in determining that teaching and that doctrine, and to have the same judgment, and to teach the truth in love, not only within the church, but to the world in general. And as I said earlier, while it's not mine or it's not ours as a church or a fellowship to judge others, whether individuals or other groups, that's not my role. But we nonetheless are duty bound to pursue unity through common understanding, doctrine, and teaching as God's people, so that what Christ said in John 17 will be manifest, as Christ said, "That the world may know that you have sent me."